Welcome, and it's a privilege to speak at this Latimer meeting. What I heard from Wally earlier about what Latimer stands for matters very much indeed. And you heard earlier that I have my friend Ian very much on my mind tonight. Thank you, Wally, for your prayers. It's because of the many, many Ians around the world that what Latimer stands for matters very much indeed. We have a gospel that can save people for eternity. False gospels provide no hope whatsoever. I was traveling once in Israel, and I stayed at a youth hostel, and I met a girl, and she told me she was training for ministry. And I said, what a coincidence, I'm training for ministry. This is a number of years ago. I said, what church do you work for? She said, the Unitarian Church. I said, oh, what do they stand for? She said, well, we believe that there is a transcendent world out there, and we want to help people get in touch with transcendence. I said, I believe there's a transcendent world out there as well, and I want to help people get in touch with transcendence. How do you do it? And she said, well, different things help different people. So some weeks we'll have a reading from a holy book. It might be the Bible one week, maybe the Quran the next week, the Bhagavad Gita the next week. But other people aren't wordy people. They find just listening to music is nice and helps them come out of themselves and in touch with the transcendent. Actually, just last week, before I went traveling in the church I go to, she said, we placed a beautiful picture on a screen in front, and we got people to meditate on that, and that helped them to come in touch with the transcendent world. And I thought, this is nonsense. So I asked her a question. I said, in years to come, if you are by the bedside of a congregation member who's dying, what hope can you give her? There was an agonizing silence before, with great honesty, she said, no hope, no hope. And I said, I have the huge privilege of being able to teach people about Jesus Christ, who died for sins and rose again, and I can offer them great hope. In England, we have many with dog collars around their necks. They're called the Reverend and the Very Reverend and the Almost Unbelievably Reverend. But they do not teach people about Jesus Christ as the one who died as a sacrifice for sin and rose again and is the only Savior from sin. They say they have a gospel, but it's not a gospel that can deal with the fundamental reality of every life. We're going to die. So I salute Latimer and what you stand for. Let me pray before I continue. Father, thank you very much that you're the great God who loves us enough to have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, as the Savior. We praise you for the wonderful reality of hope in him. Thank you that we have a gospel, good news for everyone to proclaim. And we pray that tonight you'd thrill us again with that gospel and give us a longing to take it to this needy country and never to waver from it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I've only been to New Zealand once before. That was for 2 days. And I've been here a week, so I don't know much about your countries. But I do know about the spiritual vacuum that there is in England at the moment. There was a girl who felt very strongly, although she'd never been to church and had not been brought up in anything like a religious home, believed very strongly that there was a God, or at least something out there. And she knew she needed to connect with this God or something out there. She didn't know how to do it. And one day she happened to be going to the supermarket, which is right next door to our church. And she saw a queue of people waiting outside the church to get in. We've got quite a small door, and so there's a long queue. And there were mainly young people. And she thought, I wonder if they've got answers to my questions inside that building. But she didn't come inside. She'd never been inside a church. She thought, I wouldn't know what to do. I'd look stupid. So she went away. But the question wouldn't leave her, and the next week she came back, she saw the queue, she almost went in, again she couldn't quite face it. Here's a girl who wanted to know God and thought we might have the answers inside the church building, and yet for 2 weeks running she couldn't come in. Praise God, the third week she came, and a member of ours in her 80s happened to notice her and said, "Did you want to come in?" And the girl said, "Well, yes I do, but I don't know what to do. I wouldn't know where to sit, I wouldn't know when to stand up." And my friend said, "Look, you can come and sit next to me." And she came in, and praise God, 3 months later, she was converted. There is someone desperate to find out about truth, thinking, unusually, that inside the church there might be answers, and even then it took her 3 weeks to come through the door. You know, there are 67% of Britons who claim, in some sense, to be Christian, and yet less than 7% attend church regularly. If current trends continue, then by the year 2030, church-going in Britain will be at two-thirds of its current level, and there'll be virtually no children in church except those who come from very committed Christian homes. If you look at all the graphs, that the only graphs that show an upward curve are those that reveal average age of church membership. All the other graphs are downwards. And there's an increasing gulf, certainly in the younger generation, between church and the average person, so that even those who want to know answers find there's a massive gulf that means they don't come inside the building. And the question I want us to think about this evening is, how are we going to reach this world? And my hunch is that things aren't very different in New Zealand. And for answers, we're going to look to Mark chapter 4, so I'd be grateful if you could have that passage open in front of you. For those who are planning to come tonight and tomorrow, tonight is basically a Bible study. We're focusing in Mark chapter 4, and I've given tonight's talk the heading, Proclaiming God's Word. And then tomorrow will be, I hope, very practical, as we'll try and apply practically the principles that I've tried to explain in our first talk tonight. There are four headings as we look at Mark 4. Number one, the priority of the Word. The priority of the Word. You might like to flick back to the beginning of Mark's Gospel, and you'll know this beginning, I'm sure. Mark says, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he's not hiding anything for the conclusion. He tells us straight away who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the promised one. He's the Son of God, divine, King. And what does this Christ, the Son of God, do when he begins his active ministry? Verse 14, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. It's been said, hasn't it, that God only had one son and he made him a preacher. And that's what Jesus did. He preached the word. Now, there are other things he did along the way. He healed Peter's mother-in-law with a word. And again, you'll find in Mark's Gospel, just instantly miracles happen with a word. Peter's mother-in-law comes back and is fully fit again. And word gets around the area of Capernaum that this remarkable man, Jesus, just seemed to be able to flick his fingers and the blind could see, the lame could walk, even the dead were raised. And so there's a whole crowd outside where Jesus is staying. No doubt they'd carried with them all the sick in the neighborhood. And yet where is Jesus? Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Well, the disciples come after him, thinking to themselves, well, surely if he knew there was a great queue outside the doctor's surgery waiting for Jesus to heal them, he'd be back like a shot. And they said, verse 37, everyone's looking for you. But very surprisingly, verse 38, Jesus replied, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. It's astonishing, isn't it? Here's a man who, with a word, could have healed every single one in that line outside the doctor's surgery, but he leaves them all on one side, and he goes to the nearby villages to preach. That's why I've come, he said. And there is a little question mark at this point. Doesn't Jesus care about the sick and the suffering? Oh, he cares all right. And I love the way, verse 40, we read of the man with leprosy coming and saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I wonder whether the if is there because he'd heard about Jesus abandoning and leaving behind that cure of people. If you're willing, Jesus said, I am willing. Be clean. It's not a lack of love that meant that Jesus left that cure of people and began to preach in the nearby villages. No, it's priority. That's why I've come. And if he was going to be deflected to spend all his life in a healing ministry, it would have prevented him from doing what he knew was his priority, to proclaim the word of God. And so we find chapter 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. Or chapter 4, verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. And what do we read? As he teaches, he begins a parable. Verse 3, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And the farmer speaks or represents the Lord Jesus. And we read in the explanation of the parable, verse 14, that the farmer sows the word, the good news of the gospel. And what was the priority for the Lord Jesus in his ministry, teaching the word of God? Was the priority he gave to his followers. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Or Luke 24, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Or Acts 1, just before the Lord Jesus ascends into heaven, he says to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You must know the story of the Lord Jesus ascending into heaven. It's an apocryphal story. And he's greeted there by the angel Gabriel. There's a huge crowd of angels cheering as he comes, having achieved his salvation. And Gabriel, as their spokesman, said, Lord Jesus, it's amazing what you've done. Dying on the cross for the salvation of all those people. It's just wonderful what you've done, that they can now come to know you for themselves and know your heavenly Father. Wonderful. But just one question, Lord. How are you going to make sure that the whole world hears this amazing news? And the Lord Jesus summons the angels and he points down to a little gaggle of 11, rather frightened, weak human beings. And Jesus says, well, I've told them to tell the world. And Gabriel looks a bit puzzled and said, Lord, what other plans have you got? And Jesus says, I have no other plans. And ever since Pentecost, when that weak little collection of 11 individuals was empowered from on high, God's strategy's been just the same, to choose very weak human beings, empowered by the Spirit of God, to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Now we're going to stick with the job. See, when things get hard, and they are very hard now in New Zealand and in England, we become desperate to make an impact, and we sense the fact that the culture's kind of running away from us, and we're losing impact, and we don't want them to run away, and so we want to do something. And in England, I can't speak for New Zealand, but in England, we tend to look for the latest fad that comes across from the Atlantic. So in the 1960s, it was the tongues movement. In the 1970s, it was the church growth movement. In the 1980s, it was power evangelism, and then the Kansas City Prophets. Then the early 1990s, it was the Toronto Blessing, and then Seeker Services, and then Alpha, and Christianity Explored, and Cell Church, and Emerging Church, and now there's some new healing thing in Florida. And I'm not saying all those things are bad. We use Christianity Explored, and we find it very helpful indeed. But there's a danger that we assume that somehow techniques and methodology will do it for us, and the latest fad must be the thing that will somehow impact the culture. Now, of course, techniques and methodology can help. But it's not techniques and methodology that will change anyone. It's the gospel. And the packaging certainly needs to be changed. And we'll use new tactics to get it across. But let's never lose the priority of the word. The kingdom of God spreads as people hear the message of the gospel and by the Spirit believe it. It's the word of God. not the sacraments. Praise God for the sacraments, but that's not the means of evangelism. When the former Bishop of Oxford was first made bishop, he decided to have an evangelistic, open-air event. And what was it? A big communion service. Well, it's wonderful for the people of God to receive bread and wine, but that does not proclaim the message of Christ to the world. Not the sacraments, not an act of parliament. I lived in South Africa for a year when apartheid was still in force. It was an evil regime. And Christians rightly stood up against it and did all they could to see that regime fall. And I rejoiced with everyone when at last apartheid ended. And I was deeply moved when I saw Nelson Mandela. We just heard this mythical figure. And after all those years, he emerged from jail. Praise God for that. But that was not a spread of the kingdom of God. And yet in South Africa, many were saying, that's the way the kingdom of God must come, through political change and acts of parliament. They are good things. But the kingdom of God spreads as people hear the message of the gospel and by the Spirit believe it. Not the sacraments, not act of parliament, not miracles. Praise God, he's a sovereign God. He can do what he wants. But as you look through the Gospels, the kingdom of God is not extended by crowds observing the signs of the kingdom, but by disciples accepting the message of the kingdom. I still believe God can perform amazing miracles today. Think of two Muslim friends of mine, both of whom received astonishing visions. Quite remarkable visions. But those visions then, totally unexpected, sovereign acts of God's grace, meant that they went looking for Christians. And the Christians explained the gospel. And then the Spirit of God opened their eyes and they were converted. Why are you a Christian today? Well, surely because someone at some point, whether your parents or your Sunday school leaders, or your youth leaders, or your friend, someone shared the word of God with you. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 13, you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Or Peter, 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Now, there are over 25 million evangelical Christians in China. I still remember as a student going to a missionary meeting, and at that stage, China was completely closed. And as far as we knew, since 1949, when the missionaries were kicked out of China, very little might have happened. And the speaker got up and he said, look, we're just beginning to hear amazing news of what God has been doing in China and how the church has been spreading. How did that happen? Through the gospel. And it all began as Europeans went to China with the gospel. Hudson Taylor, what a great man of God he was. Hudson Taylor, that great pioneer missionary in China, was once at a Christian gathering, and they sang the old hymn, which mercifully I don't think we sing anymore, which included the terrible line, waft, waft ye winds his story. And Hudson Taylor got up and said, my dear friends, the winds will never waft it. If the blessed story of his love is to be taken to the dark places of the earth, it must be taken by men and women like you and me. The winds will never waft it. And if the gospel's got to be taken to the people of Christchurch, of New Zealand, of Japan, and Saudi Arabia, it must be taken by men and women like you and me. What an extraordinary strategy. I don't think I'd have done it like that. But God did, and he's given us his Spirit to equip us. The priority of the Word. It was Jesus' priority, it's to be ours as well. Then number two, the problem of the Word. And you can't read the parable of the sower without being powerfully affected by this. The problem of the Word. It reflects the situation of the Lord Jesus. Great expectations at the beginning of the gospel. He's the Christ, the Son of God. There are miracles. Evil spirits are kicked out. Peter's mother-in-law is healed. We're expecting amazing things, and then suddenly comes the surprise. Many people reject the preaching of this king, this divine Son of God. And the rejection comes to a head in chapter 3. There are five so-called conflict stories, one after the other. And then in chapter 3, we find, verse 6, there's a plot to kill him. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Then in verse 21, his family think he's mad. He's out of his mind, they said. In verse 22, others say he's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. So that great king of chapter 1 is now a rather weak, rejected figure in chapter 3. And I take it that Jesus tells the parable of the sower at this point to deal with this problem, which we're bound to face if we read Mark's gospel. Why is this great king rejected so much? And here he is choosing to preach and to teach. If he really is the Son of God, why is it that so many people reject his message? Can he really be from God? Can this message he proclaims really be the word of God? The sower deals with that problem. Jesus tells the story about a farmer, we know it so well, who sows the seed. And because in those days ploughing would take place after sowing, the farmer would sow on all sorts of different kinds of soil indiscriminately. And then the plough would come along and break up the soil. But if somehow ploughing was delayed or forgotten, then some of the seed would not bear fruit because the soil would not be broken up. And the parable, of course, reflects the situation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been sowing the word, telling people the good news about himself. And yet much of the soil has not produced a good crop. There are three causes of this wastage. You've heard of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You might be familiar with what is sometimes known as the Christian Trinity, the three great qualities that should mark the believer at every point, and you'll find them coming again as a triad quite often in the New Testament: faith and hope and love. And here we have what you might call the evil Trinity, the great enemies of all Christian believers: the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're the causes of this wastage. The devil, he comes in verse 15. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. And you must have had that experience. And you're so thrilled when a friend you'd invited comes to church and you hear just the most brilliant gospel address. And you're tempted to go forward again. It's so compelling. And you ask your friend, what do you make of it? And he said, oh, he's quite a good speaker. Yeah, I like the joke. It was good, that, you know, that President Bush thing. And they said, oh, yeah. They said, yeah, we've all heard that before. They said, but that's all he says. And it's as if the rest just zooms over his head. The devil's plucked the seed away. Then there's the world, verses 16 and 17. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Again, I guess we've probably seen it. It's even more soul-destroying, I think, than the former. When you're so encouraged, it seems as if that person's taking and biting the gospel. And you think, yeah, they're converted. They might even have professed faith. How thrilled you are. And then a few months later, word gets around at the office, you heard about John? He's got religion, bad case of it. And he doesn't like the rumors going around. He wants to be one of the lads. And so he starts saying, oh, I'm not really into all that. And you don't see him quite so often at church. And after a while, he's even denying the faith altogether. It happens. The devil, the world, then the flesh, verses 18 and 19. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Here's the sinful nature. Again, I've seen it often. I think the first friend of mine who I saw come to faith, I was on cloud nine, and I began to read the Bible with him. We looked at a passage once a week for a few weeks. And he seemed to be going so well. And then after a few months, he met this girl, and he was very fond of her. She wasn't a Christian, and he knew it wouldn't help his Christian life if he was to go out with her. But he thought, well, it's all right, I'll just ask her to a dance. We won't go out together. And they had a great time at the dance. And, well, then they did start going out. That was the beginning of the summer holidays. We went away. I didn't see him for 3-4 months. And towards the end of the summer holidays, just before he came back to university, he wrote me a letter. It was a very honest letter. He said, I can't serve two gods. Sarah is my God. And as far as I know, 25 years on, he's nowhere spiritually. It's very hard work, isn't it? Preaching the word of God. Very hard work being committed to evangelism, keeping on sharing the good news of Jesus, when many people, it's as if it doesn't make any sense at all. And they think we're mad. And even more discouraging, people seem to take, and then opposition or temptation comes in, and they just drift away. No wonder we want a shortcut. So if there was some new headache pill put on the market, and you find that only one out of every six of the pills worked, you'd take it back to the manufacturer, wouldn't you? And yet we'd be pretty pleased, I reckon, if one out of every six persons that we explained the gospel to was converted. And so we're left asking, is this word weak? Is Jesus really the Messiah if people reject him? Or if he is, surely there must be some other way. And so many people give up. And young Christians, they're fervent in evangelism, they talk to people about Jesus, but then, oh, they still say they believe in it, but they've stopped doing it. Not just true of individuals, it's true of churches. It's true, sadly, of many clergy, might be known as evangelicals. But they've drifted from evangelical ministry. The gospel's no longer really central. They're running after one fad and the other, and there's lots of superficial life, but they're not relying on the word of God and the gospel. And we can understand why, can't we? If you haven't known something of that temptation, if you haven't known something of the discouragement of gospel ministry, then you haven't been engaged in it. There's the problem of the word. It's a real problem because Jesus says this is your priority, and yet it's so hard. But wonderfully, the parable doesn't end there. And for the last few minutes, I want us to look at two more points, which show that this problem of the word is just an apparent problem. So third heading, the purpose of the word. The purpose. You see, before saying that something's weak, you've got to examine what it's designed to do. You can't complain about the black shoe polish and say it's hopeless because it doesn't give a nice shine to your furniture. It's not designed to do that. And in the same way, you can't say to God, look, this gospel is hopeless because it doesn't lead to everyone being converted as soon as they hear it, unless that's God's design. Is it God's design? Well, we come to some of the hardest verses in the whole Bible. Verses 10 to 12. Let me read them to you. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." See what Jesus is saying? He's saying that he deliberately spoke in parables because they are designed to have a mixed response. Now, that probably isn't what you were told in Sunday school. You were probably told in Sunday school, Jesus taught in parables because they're nice and easy to understand. And these people are simple country folk, and they need to have nice, simple, clear illustrations. Then they'll understand. But Jesus is saying, no, I speak in parables because they are harder to understand. To those on the outside, everything is said in parables, verse 11. The word parable could be translated riddle. Everything's said in riddles. So that, and he quotes now from Isaiah 6, they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. And we scratch our heads. And most of the time, frankly, we just leave those verses out and we deal with the parable and the explanation and we forget that 10 to 12 are there because it's much easier that way. Now this little section, verses 10 to 12, is deliberately placed between the parable and the explanation of the parable to say that part of the purpose of the word that Jesus preached was that some would not understand it. It has a dual purpose, to bring meaning to some people and mystery to others. I still remember, when I must have been six, I suppose, when I was shopping in the local town centre with my mother. And my mother said there was a new supermarket just placed in the shopping centre. And she pointed to the doors and she said, "You see those doors there? If you walk towards them, you won't have to touch them. You won't have to turn a handle or anything like that. They will just open automatically." Now, I was only six, but I was a boy of the world, and I knew that that was nonsense. I knew that doors needed to be pushed or pulled. You had to touch them in some way, otherwise they wouldn't open. So I just sat back, skeptical. I'd never seen such a thing before. They were newly invented. But my twin sister was much more trusting, and she started walking towards the door. And as she did so, sure enough, as if by magic, the door opened. And so it is with the Word of God. For some, it just brings mystery. As it were, the door of the word remains firmly closed. They are those who Jesus describes in verse 11 as being on the outside. They are those, I take it, who have deliberately chosen to reject Jesus Christ and his word. They've got no real spiritual interest at all. If they come to hear him out in Galilee, they come for a show. They've heard news of his amazing miracles. They've heard that he's a very gifted orator. And so they say, "Okay, come on, Jesus, show me." And they come out, and they're rather unimpressed, because when they say, "Jesus, do a miracle," he never did it. He didn't respond to those kind of demands. All they heard was a few folksy stories about fishermen and sowing and seed. And I guess they went back to the wife that evening, and she said, "What do you make of it, darling?" And he says, "Oh, frankly, overrated, that Jesus. You know, I think it's a load of nonsense, frankly. I couldn't see what they saw in him." I mean, he just waffled on a fairly simple kind of stuff. He didn't do any miracles that I could see. No depth to his teaching at all, just stuff about farming and fishing. Overrated. And for them, the door of the word remains firmly closed. And that's not an accident. It's not a mistake. It's the sovereign God acting in judgment. Just as he did at the time of Isaiah, Isaiah 6 was Isaiah's call. It was a time of terrible rebellion against the Lord amongst his people. And Isaiah the prophet was called, you remember, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, holy, 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 holy." And he was commissioned to go and preach a message. But the Lord told him, "You'll preach, but they won't accept what you say, because they're so rebellious against me that my word will come as a sheer mystery. It'll come in judgment." And sadly, the Galilean crowds of Jesus' day were in the same spiritual state as the people of Judah in Isaiah's day. And the word of God comes to them as a judgment, as it comes to people today who have no real spiritual interest at all, who come to judge Jesus rather than recognizing that he's the one who should be judging them. It just doesn't make sense. It brings mystery to some. But praise God, it brings meaning to others. Verse 11. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you." And who are you? Well, they're the disciples. And having heard that rather mysterious story about the farmer sowing seed, didn't make any sense. What did they do? Well, verse 10, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. It's as if they move forward towards the door and say, "Lord Jesus, what did you mean by that?" They are genuinely interested. And Jesus said, "He who seeks finds, He who knocks, the door will be opened. God is not hiding. He's a God who longs to be known. And those who genuinely want to find him, the door opens every time. It makes sense. And they understand the wonder of the gospel. So the problem of the word is just an apparent problem. Remember the purpose of the word. It's designed to bring a mixed response. And remember too, finally, the produce of the word. Before dismissing the word of God as weak, before saying, oh, let's look to some other strategy to reach New Zealand, remember the produce of the word. Verse 20. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, even 100 times what was sown. I'm told that the average American grain yield is 20 or 30 times. Here it's 30, 60, even 100 times. You know, the message of all three of these seed parables, there are three of them in Mark chapter 4, is the same. Things aren't what they seem to be. Jesus seems so weak by this stage in Mark's gospel. The message he's proclaiming seems so weak. And I dare say it, we in our own Christian lives might feel our testimony, our message seems weak, our churches seem weak. But again and again, the Lord Jesus in these parables says, things aren't what they seem to be. Behind these three seed parables, there's a problem each time. In the parable of the sower, it's the problem of wastage. So much of the message that's proclaimed seems to fall on rocky ground. It's wasted. But things aren't what they seem to be. Take the long view, says the Lord Jesus. Verse 20, when the harvest comes, then you'll know how mighty powerful is the word of God. There'll be multitudes of people, more than anyone can number, of every tribe and nation and language. And every one of them will be there because God has sovereignly called them to himself through the word of God and by the Spirit. The next seed parable comes in verse 26 and following. It's the growing seed. You remember a man scatters seed on the ground, and night and day, verse 27, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Some of you, I guess, come from farming backgrounds. And you know, you'll know what a slow work farming is. You sow the seed, and if you're a child, you come back the next day expecting it to be there. But it takes months, months and months. But just because nothing's visible for months, don't assume it's all been a waste of time. All in good time, the seed produces fruit. And one day the harvest comes. Maybe you're in a season in your church's life, in your individual life, where the sowing just doesn't seem to be doing anything. But God is at work. He's called you. Reasonable number, isn't it? And he's still throughout the world calling many, many people as the gospel is sown. Keep doing it. And only when the harvest comes, you'll see it's been worth it. There, the problem is waiting. Such a slow work. Wastage in the sower. Waiting here. But it's worth it because of the harvest. And then comes the parable of the mustard seed from verse 30 onwards. Here the problem is weakness. What should we say the kingdom of God is like, verse 30? Or what parable should we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. And let's face it, in many parts of the world, the kingdom of God does look very weak and pathetic. Frankly, in England, we're laughed at. Certainly those of us who take the Bible seriously. Sadly, even within church circles, we're laughed at. So weak and pathetic. But what happens? Verse 32. When planted, this mustard seed grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. The kingdom of God's coming. One day Jesus Christ will return, and all the empires of the earth that look so strong now will be shattered. Become like dust. And God's kingdom will be all that remains. And we will reign with him. in his eternal kingdom. There's power in weakness. Well, may God use this parable to spur us on to keep at it. If we're conscious that we're Christians or churches that are forever flitting around trying to find the thing that will really cut out, let's forget the fads or use them if they're useful. But keep the main thing the main thing. Trust God's method to reach the world. The method he used to reach you, which is the gospel. Spoken by weak people and weak churches as we pray and the Spirit works. What God has done in many countries around the world, he can do again in New Zealand. He can. And he'll do it through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, please forgive us for our lack of faith. We pray that we, your people, would trust your word and trust you to do your work through it. Where we've drifted, please help us to repent and come back. We know we're weak, but you're very strong. Please use these small beginnings to spread your word in our land for the glory of your name. Amen.